Exodus chapter 11. The children of Israel still in bondage in Egypt during this time, and Pharaoh we've seen has hardened his heart. Now numerous times he refused to let them go, so the Lord's been sending some plagues. You know, he sent 9 so far. We looked at the first 9 plagues already. In about 9 months' time, it's not a quick thing that happened. It wasn't just like in a week it was over. And not only did God destroy the false Egyptian gods one by one, as we said, but now the land, the country of Egypt was ruined. And so as Exodus 10 verse 7, last week we saw Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" And so the Egyptians, you know, they lost their livestock, they lost their crops, they lost even, you know, their health. So at this stage, they're in a terrible state, but Pharaoh still stubbornly refuses to let the children of Israel go. And now about 9 months since the plague started, it's about to come to this drastic end, and Pharaoh was not, he was really beyond any reason at this point. And he told Moses, the last line in the previous chapter, look there at chapter 10, he said to him, verse 28, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So he basically said to Moses, just get away from me. Don't come here again because, you know, you'll die. And so tonight we want to look at the miraculous institution as things all change. The first chapter we're going to look at, chapter 11, is the 10th plague is announced. So look there at verse 1, chapter 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So the Lord said to Moses, but at the moment, he's still standing before Pharaoh. So this is something the Lord said to him already. He's only going to leave Pharaoh's sight in verse 8. So he was still there. And God says, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt." So in the Hebrew, it has the idea of one more stroke. You know, one more shot, one last shot on Egypt. And until now, Moses didn't know how many plagues it were going to be. So now it's like, okay, this is the final one. This is where it's all going to end. And then as God also said, afterward, he will let you go from here. He will drive you out. So it'll be so bad that Pharaoh's going to kick you out of the country. He's just going to say, leave. You know, after this final plague, he wouldn't just allow them to leave. He would actually drive them out. Look there at verse 2. "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." So why? Why would he say that? Because God's going to make sure they're going to get paid. Think about all the 430 years we're going to see now that they've been in Egypt. But a lot of that time they were slaves. And so they need back pay. Now God's going to make sure they collect the back wages. And so they've been working hard, and God is still in control. And eventually, we know they're going to build a tabernacle. And where does all the stuff for the tabernacle come from? It comes from what they got from the Egyptians. Eventually, they're going to put a breastplate on the high priest with the precious stones. And where does these things come from? It comes from what they got from the Egyptians. God already told this, by the way, to Abraham. Genesis 15 verse 14, if you remember. "And also the nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So even long time ago, God already prophesied as he told Abraham about his descendants who will be stuck in Egypt and they will come out with great possessions. Then in verse 3, "And the Lord gave to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." So although Pharaoh was hardened, you know, the people of Egypt, they were scared. And they were really happy to see that there's some things happening, and they just wanted the people really to leave, to get out of their land. So they were more than willing to give them gifts of silver and gold to persuade them to go or whatever. And it says Moses was very great. And so although Pharaoh's heart was hard, all of Egypt, the rest of Egypt, even including Pharaoh's servants, they all knew that Moses is God, the Hebrews' God is the Almighty God, that he's far more powerful than all their gods that they serve. And they also knew that Moses was the man of God that he was using, this great servant of the Lord. Verse 4. "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of all the animals." And so now God tells Pharaoh, all the firstborn shall die. Something, once again, that he already told Moses even before he went to Egypt. On the way there, God already told him he's going to do this. And he says, from Pharaoh to the female servant, to the animal. So no one will escape this judgment. From the greatest to the lowest, really, is what God is saying. And so just think about this for a moment. Why is God going to judge all of Egypt? Because we all know that, you know, Pharaoh is really the guilty part here. He's the one who's been hanging on. So it's a good question. I think it's a number of reasons, because first of all, you know, God warned Pharaoh about this right in the beginning. In Exodus chapter 4, he said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And so we also know that Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies. Remember, all the Jewish males that was born, he wanted to kill them, and there was probably quite a bit of them killed when they were thrown into the river. Also, the Egyptians shared in the enslavement of the Hebrews, because they were all part of it. It's not like they were sort of separate one side. Pharaoh commanded, but they did the work. They were the ones who enslaved them. They were the ones who even hit them. And we know that God's not a respecter of persons. And so, you know, as Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whether you talk about money like we did on Sunday, or whether you talk about anything that you do, you are going to reap that. If there's bad things that you do, it's eventually going to come back to you, because that's another law of God. And thirdly, this is a picture of future judgment, Revelation chapter 20, because we know the Old Testament speaks in reality of the New Testament happenings. In Revelation chapter 20, he talks about, I saw all the people, small and great, standing before, you know, that great white throne of God. And so this is a preview, really, of the great white throne judgment of God. And also, God often rejected the firstborn sons. Think about the whole book of Genesis that we've been through. Oftentimes, you know, there's a firstborn son, and then he's rejected, and eventually God chooses the next in line, or someone next in line, to carry on the family line and also to receive the blessing. Because the firstborn represents humanity's best. That's the best you can do. But it's not good enough for a holy God. And so that's a picture for us, a symbolic way to say that our first birth is not really accepted before the Lord. We need to be born again. As the Bible tells us very clearly in John 1 verse 12 to 13. Look there at verse 6. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like that again. And so a great calamity, the greatest ever to strike Egypt. It's really like the ultimate disaster, because God said in Egypt it will never be like that again. Verse 7, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against a man or a beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I like that. You know, not even a dog shall move his tongue against you. It's like an idiom, you know. And I love it, because, you know, God's saying, I'm going to protect you so well that a dog won't even bark at you. And I tell you, I think about it often as I go walk through my neighborhood. All the people's dogs bark at me, and I'm like, come on, man, I just want to walk down my own street without being barked at. And so God's saying, like, you know, you're going to be so protected, no one's even going to bark at you. And so God will show the Egyptians that the fault was their own Pharaoh. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Israel. He says, that you may know that the Lord will make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Because the Lord does make a distinction between his people and the people that doesn't belong to him. Yes, God allows his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Yes, God sends a lot of things both ways. But God does make a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. Verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So he's saying, you know what's going to happen eventually? Is your people, the people that serve you, they're going to come bow down before us and say, get out of this country. He says, and then we'll leave. We'll leave when it's God's timing, when God's plan is complete, when it's God's command, then we'll be leaving. We weren't believing at any time before that. And then he went out in great anger. So he's angry as he leaves Pharaoh. You can just imagine, for a number of reasons. Because first of all, that stubbornness, it just keeps on not wanting to. I mean, he tells him, yeah, exactly what's going to happen, and still he doesn't even move an eyelid. Verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So God speaks about his purpose, because after 9 plagues, you sort of think like, man, this guy knows. Next time Moses says something, it's going to happen. It's almost like unthinkable to think that Pharaoh's like, he talks about the firstborn of the land will die, and Pharaoh's just like, get away from me. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and God strengthened him in this hardness, and we see that God allowed that for his own purposes. So we also know that biblically, number 10 is also viewed as a complete and a perfect number. Just like 3 and 7 and 12, it's like one of the complete numbers, which is great. And so it really speaks about the completion of a cycle, because you get 10 and then you start a new cycle. You know, 10 and 1, and it's like, that's the way it goes. So it really speaks about that. It speaks about the completion and the full judgment of God on Egypt. And it's really the end of the cycle. You know, the next thing that happens is God starts giving them 10 commandments. That's a new way to live now at that moment. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So none of this moved him a bit. And that to me is scary, that you can get to that place where you've been hardening your heart like we've seen Pharaoh do, and then you just get to this place where you don't change at all. And we know it's the fourth time now that God hardened his heart. We've seen it in Exodus 9:12 and Exodus 10:20 and Exodus 10:27. But God never hardened his heart until he first hardened it himself. Because we saw he hardening his own heart in Exodus 7:13, Exodus 8:19, 8:32, and 9:7. So this is something that God just stiffened his belief, his heart, what he wanted, God gave it to him. And so then we get to the second chapter we're going to look at tonight, the Passover instituted, chapter 12. Look there at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So now a new beginning for the children of Israel, a beginning that centers around redemption. It speaks of bringing them into a new relationship with God, like we just said, like being born again. This is like a new kind of relationship they never had with God before that they're going to experience now. So this was a beginning of months for them, redemptively speaking, because we know that Nisan is the first month in the Jewish calendar. And so everything starts new now for them. But interesting enough, I don't know if you know, the Jewish New Year that they celebrate, you know, Rosh Hashanah, is celebrated in the seventh month, in Tishri. It's around about September, October. And so now this is a completely different time, because the Jewish calendar is based on 12 lunar months. And a lunar month is like 29 and a half days. So it's shorter than our months. It's about the moon orbiting the earth. And so a year is then 354 and a third days. But because the festival keeping in the Jewish calendar is based on the solar year. And so that's the sun. And so that's 12.4 lunar months. So you can see there's a difference there. And because of that, to harmonize it every few years, they add another month. And the month is called Adar. It's interesting. Anyway, the coming deliverance from Egypt was such a significant thing that God told the children of Israel to remake their calendar. And so the year would now start with a month that marks their redemption from the land of Egypt. Isn't it beautiful? So the first new month for them would be the remembrance of the fact that they came out of Egypt. And it's a way of saying that everything is now going to change. A new cycle is going to start now, because God is the God of new beginnings. And that's something we can rejoice about even as Christians, because God gave all of us a new beginning. And the center of Jewish history is going to be this event now that's called the Passover. That's going to be the focal point in the Jewish life. And the basis of relationship with God will be the blood of a lamb. Isn't it amazing? Right from the start here, we know that there's not a greater picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ than we have right here in the Old Testament. Amazing picture of Jesus Christ. Because the blood will be shed, a sacrifice will be made, atonement will be made. You know what? That is the only way that God and man could come together. We read in Hebrews 9:22, we'll look at it a bit later again. But the only way that you can reconcile a holy God and a sinful man, that cannot happen without the shedding of blood. It needs to happen. And so we read there in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." So he's describing Israel now as a congregation. And he's talking about, every time he talks about them in a religious sense, he talks about the congregation of Israel. That's almost later on the same kind of idea, where we speak about the church as the word in the Greek, then ecclesia, is that gathering of God's people. It's the same kind of idea. And he says, on the 10th day of this month. So on the 10th of Nisan, the Passover was selected. The Passover meal was selected, the Passover lamb. So Jesus also, we know that he was chosen on the 10th of Nisan. That was Palm Sunday, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was the 10th of Nisan, and people hailed him, Hosanna. He was chosen on that day, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as John 1:29 says. And he says, on the 10th, every man shall take a lamb for a household. So the first feast that is going to be for the nation of Israel is a spiritual feast that's going to be a family feast. It's going to be the family gathering together for a feast. And not only was this plague that's going to happen now more intense than the previous ones, it was an interactive plague, if you think about it, because now Israel is participating in this thing. They are joining in it. Look at verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and its neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And so the rabbis later said, you know, there should be at least 10 people for a lamb, no more than 20 people. So by the time, by Jesus' time, this was what the institution was. They would, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of its first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so the sacrifice to the Lord had to be a perfect lamb. Well, as perfect as you could find. That was the idea, because once again, it was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Because the Passover lamb was a type or the Old Testament picture of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. But notice there that he says, your lamb. In verse 3, he says, a lamb. Verse 4, he says, the lamb. And then in this verse, verse 5, he says, your lamb. It's like a spiritual progression. We think about our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the first time people hear about Jesus, he's just a lamb somewhere, you know. Yes, he's a lamb. And then when the Holy Spirit brings that understanding to your heart, then you know that Jesus is the lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And then as that transaction takes spiritually place and you become saved, you become a Christian, then he becomes your lamb. Then he's the one who died for your sins on the cross. And so it's beautiful. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that beautiful? You know, then Jesus Christ becomes our lamb. And he says, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep of the goat. So both of those could be chosen because it can be a little lamb of either. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the Passover is always slain on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. You can also, they're going to affirm that again in Leviticus 23. And the Passover is the most striking picture, like I said, of the cross of Jesus Christ that we can find in the Old Testament. There's a lot of pictures pointing forward to Jesus, but the Passover is one of those, is the ultimate picture, really. Think about from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. It speaks about that same picture. Genesis 22, verse 7 to 8. When Isaac spoke to Abraham, he says, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Isn't it beautiful? Not only will God provide for himself, but God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So that was even spoken in Genesis. Then you go all through the Bible. You go all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I mean, there's references to this all over. This is the greatest picture, really, of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he says, and then the whole assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the sacrifice was a precious thing. On the 10th of Nisan, every family would choose a lamb. They had to take a lamb, and it was to live with them for 5 days in the house. Now you can just imagine. Now your kids get to play with the lamb, you know, they probably take it to bed, you know, it becomes like in 5 days you get really, really attached to this little lamb that's living in your house with you for those few days. And so the lamb becomes part of the family, and by the time it was sacrificed on the 14th, then it has become dear, and then as you sacrifice it, because the father tells them about what's going to happen, and then you really mourn for this little lamb that you're going to kill now, because you know this lamb that you love that has been living with you, he's going to die for a very specific reason. And twilight, you know, the Hebrew really means between the evenings, because in according to the Talmud, there was really two evenings in a day. The one was sort of from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock when the sun started, you know, not being so heavy, afternoon when it's sort of more like 3 o'clock. And then later on again, at just before nightfall was the second evening. He says there in verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So obviously blood is very significant in the scripture. As I just mentioned a few verses ago, Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And the idea is there's no remission of sin. Leviticus gives us clarity on why. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that make atonement for the soul. So because of sin, there's really only two options. You sin, you die. Or it's your sin, and you can have a perfect substitute, you can die in your place. And we know there was only one. That's the only two options that there is. And so the blood of the Passover lamb was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God. And then, obviously, they had it put it on both doorposts and on the lintel above. And again, as they would do that, you can think about the sign of the cross, because it was, you know, the way they would put it on the door. It formed the figure of a cross in a doorway, but it would not be on the threshold. They would not paint on the threshold because, you know, you never want to trample the blood of the lamb underfoot, the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for our sins. And for that reason, it was not painted on the threshold. Then verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in a fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The lamb could be eaten, but only if it had been roasted in the fire with the bitter herbs. And we're not going to get into all that because it's a very long chapter tonight. But he speaks about here, the one thing I want to point out is leavened. The Hebrew word for leaven is the word chometz. Leaven is yeast. And so leaven in the Bible, you know, well, leaven is a picture of corruption, of evil, of decay every time. Because leaven, you put a little bit of a leaven into the dough and it begins to ferment the whole batch and pulls through the whole batch. You know, and as soon as that happens, the decay process sets in. If you have unleavened bread, you know, that's what we take communion with. It's like a thin little cracker. There's no decay. Those things last for a long time. But as soon as the leaven comes in, you know, it puffs it up and then it starts decaying at that moment. So leaven in the scripture is a picture of sin. And sin tolerated in your life in any capacity will eventually start ruining your life because it will eventually take over your life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 to 7, he says, do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so I think it's also very significant then, not only was Jesus Christ introduced on the 10th of Nisan, chosen, but he so significantly was killed on Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And he was buried on the evening of the 15th of Nisan, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because his body would not see corruption. Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2:27, he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the fact that Christ's body would not see corruption. And unleavened bread, like I say, there's no corruption because the leaven is not there. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And so it has to go through the fire. The fire literally has to cook it and to scorch it. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And so the Passover lamb was meant to be eaten. The whole thing was meant to be eaten. You know, you almost had to stuff yourself because the whole thing had to be eaten. Whatever could not be eaten, you have to burn with fire. So there's a completion of it because obviously, practically, first of all, there was a long road ahead for them. They didn't know when they're going to eat again, so they had to just fill themselves up with this. But it speaks about Jesus Christ, you know, that fullness. And then verse 11, it says, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you're speaking about a picture of someone who's fully dressed and ready to go. You know, we've talked about that a lot. When you gird up your loins, you know, when you have a belt on and then you pull up your robe and you tuck it inside so you can go. So you can move quickly. That's the idea. And so he's saying you should have your belt on. It's not when you're at home, you take your belt off, you know, you relax. It's like you have your belt on, your sandals on your feet, your staff. You're ready to move at any moment. He says, you shall eat it in haste. And really, this was a step of faith because they had to trust, first of all, that Moses heard from the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to them. It's going to happen. Your deliverance is going to happen suddenly, just like that, and you have to be ready for that deliverance as it would come. And it's a step of faith, trusting that. Hebrews 11, verse 28 says, by faith, speaking of Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. So this is something that Moses did by faith. Because it could happen at any moment, they had to be ready. And to me, that's the picture of the church. Eventually, that's a picture in the Old Testament of we need to be ready for the Lord's coming. Because at any moment, the Bible says to us, you know, that he can come. We have to be ready. And it's interesting to me that Jesus would use this picture in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning and yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open for him immediately. That's a picture of that being ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm just thinking, if we really live like that as a church, in these days that we know it's nearer than it's ever been before, if we really live in a state of readiness, you know what? It will bring a purifying effect into our lives. We will be living in a different level if we are ready for the Lord's coming at any moment. Like if he can come now, you know I need to be ready. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him, this hope of Jesus coming, purifies himself just as he is pure. And then at the end of that verse 11, he says, for this is the Lord's Passover. Think about it. It's the Lord who instituted, it's the Lord's institution, it's the Lord's deliverance, and also speaking about the picture of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So it was a job of the Egyptian priest in that day to convey, that's what they believed, to convey the safe passage of the dead to the afterlife. The afterlife was what they saw as the land of Osiris. And so Osiris was the Egyptian god of the afterlife, and his wife Isis had supposed healing power. She was the protector of the children. You know, apparently she resurrected her own husband and she protected her son Horus, whatever, it's this whole thing. She was supposed to be a healer and that kind of thing. So this was the last strike of God against the Egyptian gods, against another two of the deities that featured mainly in their belief system. Because he says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. So this whole judgment is not just on Pharaoh and on the people of the land, but it's on the spiritual realm too. It's against the demons. These false gods, you know, and that's one of the reasons for the plagues. And I think we always miss that spiritual side of things. We just see the obvious. Yes, you know, Pharaoh's standing in the way and the people are standing in the way. But guess what? There's a spiritual power behind Pharaoh. And there are all these deities in the land. There was false gods. There was really demons. And God says, I will execute judgment on them too. Then verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there you get the idea of the play on words there. He will pass over those houses. Only protection, the only salvation that there was in the blood of the Lamb. And that to me is just the ultimate picture. There's no other way that you could be saved as a firstborn on that night if there was not the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, on the lintels. And so through the blood, and again, by faith, it takes faith because intellectually, you just put blood on the lintel, it's not going to do anything for you. He's like, what is blood going to help at all? You know, intellectually, it doesn't make sense. It's a spiritual thing. It's something that you have to do by faith. Like this blood is actually going to keep the angel of death out. And so just like those, like only hope and salvation for us is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way, the Bible tells us very clearly. Only one name under heaven given by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so again, notice that he's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking about your the whole time. And he says, you shall keep it as a feast. It should be an annual feast that looked forward to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But think about it, because this is an annual thing that will keep on going throughout their generations, this is a constant reminder. This was, like I said, the center of what Judaism was about. And guess what? It's the biggest picture pointed to Jesus Christ. That's why it's so scary that they missed it. As it all happened, we're going to see now a couple more things here tonight, and it's just amazing how things worked out exactly. God was, he's preparing them for such a long time, for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus Christ. Then he says there in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So again, speaking about that unleavened bread with that corruption, and you know, unleavened bread was really a representation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And it's really, there's no corruption whatsoever in him, no defilement whatsoever. Verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So obviously you could do the stuff that you needed to eat. And he says, so you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And I love the fact that God now speaks about his armies he's going to bring out of Egypt, because that's his people. So for the first Passover, the unleavened bread was a practical necessity. They didn't have time to prepare. They couldn't take leavened bread, all that kind of thing. And they left Egypt in such a hurry, there was no time for that. But then we know eventually the picture was different. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land. Again, he speaks about the congregation, speaking about the religious Israel, and this is a very serious thing. So you will be actually be cut off from your people if there's some leaven found in your house. And so symbolically, they were called to a life of moral purity before the Lord. And you shall eat nothing leaven in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. So now he's exhorting the elders, you know, to lead the way, to be an example, to pick their lambs first, because when they do that, then the rest of the nation would follow. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. So hyssop is a little scrub brush, and they used hyssop to apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel. It's something they would do. But through the scriptures, very interesting that hyssop is often used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin. There's numerous examples in the book of Leviticus, numerous examples in the book of Numbers. We think about David when he wrote that great psalm of repentance, really, in Psalm 51, verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And to me, again, it's significant that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, if you remember correctly, John's gospel speaks about John 19, 29. It said, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so even that picture, that's why I say, if you're a Jew, and this was so integral part of your life, you know, all these things happened to Jesus Christ, and you completely missed it. It's just so sad. And none of you shall go out of the door until morning. So in the house, you'll be safe. And again, it speaks about Jesus Christ. If you're in him, you know, you'll be safe, you'll be protected. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, then the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. The blood sacrifice was a basis for sparing the people from judgment. Everything in the story centers around the blood. It speaks about the importance of the blood, and we know specifically where it points to. He says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And so deliverance of the Passover was not only for them, also for their children, for all the generations after that. Like Jesus also said, think about when we take the Lord's Supper together, when we have communion. We sit down in Luke 22, Jesus says a number of times, do this in remembrance of me. And it's a very similar thing right here, because now they would be taught this from generation to generation. They would know and they would understand the significance later on. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So I think it's important because there's a twofold work really we see here in the Passover. First of all, the enemy is defeated. Egypt is rendered completely useless. And secondly, God's people were then set free, given a new identity, given a new promise of life. And he says, then this is the important part. You need to tell this to your children so they will know. God wants them to know. It's not something that you're just going to do it and you're going to forget about it. And because this is a way to keep it alive for years and years and years and years, generation by generation, is you're going to pass it on from generation to generation. And it says, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So this is the second time we see they do that. So we can see is a significance for them. There's an understanding. There's a faith at this moment that God is busy doing this thing. God is going to bring them out now. There's a readiness. All of that is good. And then he says in verse 28, then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And I think there's a sense in which this is one of the most important verses here. Because you can know all of this, all of that, the Lord can prepare all of this for you, but if you don't go and obey and does what he says, then it doesn't help you. There's no deliverance. There's no change. There's no nothing. And especially we look at the Christian life too. It's a very important part is to obey the things that the Lord says. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. So just as God said he would do. And so they had to be ready because they didn't know when it was going to happen. But at midnight, this happened. To me, it's also interesting. You think about the pictures that the Lord gives us in the New Testament, Matthew 25, verse 6. He says, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. So they didn't know when it was going to happen, but it happened at midnight. And that's the same picture we have in the New Testament. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we need to be ready. And those who are ready, obviously, will go out to meet him. Verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. I don't think we can imagine that. It's like every single house of the Egyptians, everyone had a firstborn somewhere. You know, some of the houses, maybe the dad was a firstborn and the son was a firstborn, you know, and so it would be devastating to them. It's like every house, you wake up in the middle of the night, something's wrong, and every house has a dead person there. All Egypt has been struck, and it's crazy. There's a great cry that goes out over the whole land. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. So now he's just sending them a command. He says, go, just leave, just go. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It takes such a long time for God to break through, so finally Pharaoh knows who this God is. Remember in the beginning he said, I don't know who this God is. Why should I listen? Why should I let them people go? Because I don't know who this God is. And now God has to go to this extent. And he says, you take all your stuff. Now there's not even like, okay, no more compromises, no more haggling over these things. He's like, just like you said, just take all your stuff. Just go. And, oh yeah, please bless me also. And so it's interesting that most people, when they are really deep in trouble, they start praying. Isn't it interesting? Even people who say, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. But the moment, you know, you fear for your life, people start praying. Oh God, help me. You know, it's amazing how these things happen. And now Pharaoh knew who the Lord was. And because he knew that he was powerless against his God, God now took something that was very precious of him. And he must have reminded, God already said in the beginning, you know, you're going to take my first, you don't let my firstborn go. I'm going to kill your firstborn. And now it happened. There was nothing that he could do. And he was just at a broken place. And you know, and he just said, just go away. Verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. So you can see this is a very hasty thing. They just grabbed the stuff. It was not, you know, they just put it on and they just start going just like that. And the people, you can almost say the people paid them to leave. Like, please just go. It's like, all of us are going to be killed. Just go out of our land, please. And they were just all urging them, helping them along just to leave. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked of the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. That's a good way of putting it, but in the original, the whole thing is just they asked them and they gave them what they asked them, because God was in this thing. God was, like I say, first of all, preparing them to have something on the way that they can do all the other things with, and also God was giving them their back wages that they never got and during their time there. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And so the moment has come, the moment that all this been looking forward to, the fact is Israel is now free. Israel can now go. And the thing is, we know that Succoth means shelters. And so it may not describe a specific camp or a specific city that they moved to. They moved from Ramesses to shelters, you know. So, you know, so they just journeyed a while and they probably pitched their shelters. That must be what it meant. And he says 600,000 men on foot besides children. So obviously, the woman is not mentioned. And the men was on foot were not children. We know that. That's what he says. And so this can make for a total people of maybe 2 million people, 2.4 million people, as some people have calculated. If you look at the rest that is missing in this equation, if you look at the family units and that kind of thing. So it's a lot of people. It's the army that God's taking out. Remember, like 70 people came. And now, like probably 2.4 million is going, you know, 430 years later. Verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So there's always a mixed multitude hanging on to the people of God. You know, they like being close to them. They like being with them because there's blessing and there's things. But they're not really necessarily into God. And that's always a weakening thing for the children of God. There's always those who just want to be there because of what's going on, but they're not really part of it. And I think these people obviously later got them into trouble. We're going to still see that as we get further into this book. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So this is the 430th anniversary of the children of Egypt. Since the day that Jacob came with his family, they moved to Egypt. Now it's 430 years. And it's remarkable evidence that God oftentimes fulfills promises on anniversaries or prior to things that he's already prophesied. Look at verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. And so to share the Passover, you know, you had to become, this is important for God. So you had to become part, and we're going to see that now. But God wanted them to remember this deliverance. So it was a solemn thing. We read then verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, When you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In the house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall anyone break one of his bones. So we can see it's very important. It's a solemn thing to the Lord. To share the Lord's Passover, you had to become part of the people of Israel. And we know throughout the ages, there's been a lot of people who have done that. But to become part of the people of Israel, you know, these were two important things. We know the circumcision was one important thing. And the other important thing was Passover. You need to partake of the Passover. Otherwise, you cannot be a Jew if you don't do that. Verse 46. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. So again, incredible detail that the Lord gives you, you know. First of all, it's commanded at a family level. So every family, every household will do this, but you shall not take it outside the house and you shall not break its bones. So significantly look forward to Jesus again, the perfect ultimate Passover lamb who had not one bone broken, we know. It was prophesied also in the scripture, Psalm 22 verse 17. He said, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. And then it's also fulfilled in the New Testament in John 19:33. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so even the full picture of this Passover lamb spoke of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And that's sort of important to understand there. It's just like communion. You know, it's not for the public. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who are part of Israel. Just like communion is those who are part of the body of Christ. It's not for anyone just to come in and partake of communion. There can be some serious repercussions in that. And it shall be eaten in one house. Like I said, a family commemorated thing. And all the congregation shall keep it. So they had to commemorate the Passover redemption, and you couldn't be part of that people if you don't share in the Passover. And I think in this sense, Passover means all of this and much more to us as Christians. Because Paul said, like I read to you before, 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He says in verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So there's no difference really. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So again, there's obedience there. And that's such a good start, a good place for them to start now as they go up. Now we know there's a lot of things ahead and a lot of things that they're going to go through, but this is a good start. And they kept the commandments of the Lord that he commanded Moses. And their faith and obedience, think about what this did to them, because it was an act of faith. And they had to be obedient. And their act of faith and obedience, it saved their firstborn children. It plundered the Egyptians and it set them free from Egypt. So God could have done all of this, but if they were not on board, you know, they would have not benefited from all of this. And the last verse says, and it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so now they go out in armies. And when Israel left Egypt, there was a nation that was born in one day. It's amazing because up until very recently, they were slaves. Now they are a nation born in a day because the plagues we said before, the plagues were like labor pains. There was 9 plagues until this final plague where they moved out on the final plague. It's almost like that 9 months labor pains. And then they were born into a nation and they went out and everything was new. They had a new calendar. They had God with them and a new relationship with the Lord. And we're going to read all about that now. And so I think if we look at this story, obviously as Christians, this is very significant to us because the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only way that we have to fellowship with God. As we said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The only way that God can bring sinful man to a holy God is by shedding the blood of something innocent, someone innocent. And before it was a lamb. So every time a lamb had to die, every time you sinned, there was another lamb who had to die. A continual thing. But that was only like a covering where Jesus Christ, he's now the complete perfect fulfillment of that. And so he was sacrificed, the Bible says, once for all. That when we put our faith in him, No longer is there a sacrifice necessary because Jesus is the ultimate perfect sacrifice. And now think about what he did. Because of that blood sacrifice, now we have absolute boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of the Lamb. We can absolutely go to Jesus Christ. There's nothing hindering us from going to God because of what Jesus did for us. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And so we can celebrate that.